following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Our gracious and holy Father, Lord, we come before you, realizing, Father, that we are such undeserving people, but how good and how rich your grace is, daily confirmed within our hearts and our minds, as we look unto Christ our mediator, our surety, the one who has secured all of our interest in what was done and accomplished upon the cross of Calvary. Father, each morning, we are renewed and strengthened by the acknowledgement that it is Jesus Christ and His perfect righteousness that has secured our justification. It is His blood that was shed upon the cross that has, O God, been applied to our account. And Lord, we ask you today, as we remember Christ and as we remember both His humanity and also His divinity, that you would exalt Him, Lord, in our hearts and minds, and that we would commit afresh our lives unto Him. We thank you, Father, for this glorious day that you've given us. We thank you for friends and family who are visiting us from afar, and we would ask, Lord, now that you would come and that you would bless your holy word. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Mark. For our visitors, if you don't have a Bible, there's a copy of the Bible in front of you in your pew. There ought to be. I ask you to turn with me in the Gospel of Mark, the New Testament epistle from the Apostle Mark, chapter 4, beginning with verse 33. Mark chapter 4, verse 33. Follow along with me as I read. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. And the same day, when the even, or evening, was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and said unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? Why is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of a man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. You know, following the Thanksgiving holiday, when we all gather with friends and with family, and we remember all the blessings in our lives, and we stop and we pause and we meditate upon these things that the Lord is so kind in giving us. I was thinking about that, and I was thinking just how really intertwined that reflection is on the person of Christ, particularly following what we've been talking about the last 3 weeks. How that Christ is our prophet. He comes to teach us the truth of God's will. How that He's our priest and sacrificing in Himself and then interceding for us continually. And also how He is our King and that He provides for us. He defends us. Amen. And I was thinking, you know, as I was reflecting particularly on one aspect of what I was thankful for this year, in conjunction with what Christ is and what He does, one theme kept coming to the front of my mind that I wanted to share with you, particularly today, as you see in your notes. And it was this, that Christ, over and over again, has proven Himself to be the master of all of the storms in my life. As the prophet, priest, and king, over and over, He's demonstrated Himself faithful to be the master of every storm that's come upon me in my life. And now I hope I'm not the only one here today that can raise his hand and say that. I hope and I trust that any of you who have walked in this pilgrim journey for any length of time on this side of heaven know and could testify that, yes, preacher, this life is full of uncertainty. Our lives are full of unpredictability, and storms do arise, and we need an anchor, amen. We need to know that there is a surety that's more and able than us to be our sure stead to see us through these things. And so that's why I want to draw your attention today to this well-known passage of Scripture. We're going to do this sermon today, and then next Sunday we have our one-year anniversary, and then after that we're going to begin a new series. I didn't want to open up a new book of the Bible and then have to recap it, you know, after next Sunday. So I wanted to draw your attention here to this well-known story here where Christ demonstrates, among many things, His divinity as He calms this storm on the Sea of Galilee. And I want you to consider it with me as you see in your notes under three different headings. From verses 35 through 37, I want us to consider the time of crisis that we see in the text. And then in verses 38 and 39, I want us to consider and look at that Christ, as the Master, as the one able to calm the sea, He did show and He did demonstrate a divine concern for the disciples. And then in verses 40 and through 41, I want us to consider under a third observation or heading that they acknowledged, because of this, His divinity. They acknowledged that He was divine. Now, let's look at just a little bit of backdrop here as we come up to this text, because it's going to help you to understand some aspects that I want you to walk away with about Christ and His humanity. Christ here, off of the shore of Galilee, on the Capernaum side of the Sea of Galilee, that would have been the Jewish side, He was teaching all day long. And now remember and place this in its context. When Christ traveled, Him and the disciples, they didn't have cars. A lot of times they walked by foot miles. And remember, friends, that Christ, when He was walking and teaching in His earthly ministry, He wasn't walking around in pomp and in pampered display. He didn't require His disciples to carry Him on their shoulders in some kind of special carriage. No, our Savior, He walked right alongside with them. His feet got sore. He got calluses upon the bottoms of His feet. He got thirsty. He got tired. And so we find Him here on the seashore of the Sea of Galilee after probably traveling for quite some time. And it's been a long, exhaustive day. He's went through at the preceding of this text where we find ourselves in Mark chapter 4 doing a long discourse and teaching to the people about different elements of the kingdom of God. Stuff that they had never heard before. Stuff that was putting in perspective everything that they had been told throughout all of the Old Testament. Christ was now expanding it for them. He was now unpacking and putting flesh to it and teaching them this is what this all means. He taught them about the parable of the sower, of the seed, of the mustard seed. He taught them the parable about the light under a bushel. And He's come to this point at the end of the day, no doubt weary, of sacrificing Himself, giving Himself to people who had distressed hearts, real concerns of things that was going on in their lives, of things that were troubling their minds. He comes to this place where He needs to get a little bit off of the seashore because the crowd was pressing upon Him so much. And so no doubt the disciples, who we know four or five of them out of the 12 were fishermen by trade. They had a boat there. And so I would imagine that they said, here, let's get him on the boat. That way, he could speak to the crowd on the seashore. And his voice could be heard a little bit more clearly, a little bit more easily. And from the reading and the research I did, in fact, this is what calm waters do. They serve as a wonderful acoustical to carry sound waves. And so there were some practical elements to this as well, that he got in the boat, and we see him here off the seashore teaching the multitude who's gathered. And if you notice, there was an interesting aspect too. Not only did he have a large audience to come and hear this prophet on the land, but there were also some who got in little boats and would come over to try to get close to their boat to try to hear them as well. Now, there were some people in that crowd, I'm sure, that had come just to hear Christ or to maybe see Christ because they heard of this peculiar prophet that had been traveling through Judea and teaching unusual things and doing miracles, they heard. And so they were there not so much to really bow their hearts before the truth of this holy prophet. They were there really to see, what could we maybe find out? They were there to see possibly, is there something here today that I'm going to see that's going to be exciting? But there were also some there that day that really God had brought to hear this great prophet teach, to hear the words of this Messiah speak. And in fact, there were those in those little boats there that wanted to hear as well. And this is where we come to in our text. We come to this situation. Remember the framework that constitutes Christ's physical condition as he's going into this moment on the Sea of Galilee. He's utterly exhausted as he enters into this time of crisis we see unfolding here in verse 35. Look with me in your Bibles there, verse number 35. And in the same day, when the evening was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. Now, what was he asking the disciples here? Well, he was asking them, I want you to do something, even though it's getting dark. I want you to now travel across the sea. Now, the Sea of Galilee, in my reading and research, was about 8 to 10 miles from where any given point where they were at near Capernaum to cross over would have been 8 to 10 miles in a boat. It wasn't motorized. The sea, we know here, must have been relatively calm. So he's asking him to do something that, well, in and of itself kind of defied the logic of most seamen. He was asking him to do something that kind of defied the logic of most fishermen. He was saying, I want you to do something as it's getting dark. I want you to get ready to set sail on an 8 to 10 mile journey. How many of you ever been up north on Lake Michigan? And it's not, I mean, it's a big lake, right? And I was pretty amazed when we were out fishing on that lake of just how it looked like a little sea. And we were but only a quarter of a mile out. And how long it took us in a motorboat that was traveling, the guy said, 70 miles an hour. I was amazed at how long it took us to go in and out from only a quarter mile of the seashore. And Jesus is asking these experienced fishermen, without any provisions, I'm sure they got in the boat to help him speak to the multitude without thinking, oh, we're going to travel in the boat tonight. He asked them to get in the boat. They were just getting in the boat to help give him a platform to speak from so the crowd could more easily hear them. But Jesus now is saying, I want you to take me across. I want you to do something. Take me across. And so immediately what this brings to our attention, as you see in your notes, is that Jesus stopping his teachings right here and stopping his instructions to give to the disciples, I want you to take me across the sea, makes him the origin of the event that's about to take place. Do we really want to presume that Christ did not have knowledge of the storm that was going to happen? Do we want to presume that he did not somehow know what was about to take place? Of course he did. Of course he knew this. But nonetheless, he still told the disciples to take me. So we see that Christ, he is the origin of the event. Now, the disciples We don't see any language here presented in the text that they argued or that they offered their suggestions of possibly, are you sure this is a good idea, Christ? You know, we're fishermen, and you're a teacher. And at this time, they recognize him, amen, as the Messiah. But are you sure? They just simply and they quickly obeyed Christ. And then, as we've already read in the text, what unfolds is something that blessed their hearts and minds and made certain in their hearts and mind of who he was and what he could do and what he was capable of. And as you see in your notes, I think this forces us to consider an implication that it could be possibly that we rob ourselves of many blessings of watching and proving Christ in our lives because we are so intimidated or we're so frightened sometimes to go out into uncharted waters. We're so scared, as if it is at times, to go out of our comfort zone, to do the will of God, to do the service of God, to do those things for others. Because, well, we don't know what will happen. And could it be possibly that when we don't do that, we're robbing ourselves of seeing what Christ will and can do in our lives? Let's take a lesson here from the disciples as they simply obeyed Christ. They simply went out on the waters, even though it kind of defied all logic for them to head out to sea as the sun is starting to set. They listened to the Master. Well, the time of crisis is about to happen. It's going to unfold here in verse 36 as we continue on. It says in verse 36, "And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him," that's of course referring to Jesus, "even as he was in the ship." This is of course showing us that there wasn't any provisions made. There wasn't them first running into town and Capernaum and grabbing a few things for this 8 to 10 mile journey. It's showing us the immediate obedience of the disciples to their Lord. And there were also with them the other little ships. I think it's interesting here that this account in Mark gives us the description of the other little ships. As they're heading out into this time of crisis, the disciples are going to enter into something that's going to greatly challenge their faith. They're going to enter into an experience, unlike, as we're going to learn here in a minute, that they never probably encountered before, because these were experienced seamen. Guys, they've been in hard times before out on the open sea. Remember, these first century Jews traveling on water and ships, this was a primary means of transportation for them. They were accustomed to being in boats. The little boys would have knew how to, you know, chart a little boat, how to steer it, how to make sure it was ready to go and take the family somewhere. Amen? And so what's going to happen shows us that as these disciples are going to enter into something that totally terrified them, they were also going to have an audience that was watching them. They were going to have an audience, these other little ships, that were going to be looking and seeing how these disciples reacted to the storm that was about to come upon them. As I put in your notes, I put who do, should say how. How do we, friends, illustrate our faith and our trust in our Lord, who, particularly in the Reformed tradition, we say is sovereign over all things? We have some visitors here today, and this is one thing that's peculiar. I shouldn't say peculiar, but it is a distinctive of Reformed theology ever since the Protestant Reformation, is that we believe that God is completely sovereign. And he's completely in control of everything. As he sits upon the throne of all of his creation, there's not one little thing on all of this theater of the world and humanity playing out his decrees that is mere chance. We uphold a sovereign God. We uphold one that is omnipotent and is able to do all things. Now, we particularly who hold to such a high view of God in all of his sovereignty and majesty, remember, there's an audience there watching us. Are you going to be true to what you believe about your God in times of crisis, when storms come, particularly storms that you absolutely can't control whatsoever? There's some of you this morning I know very well who have close family members who are in a serious time of trouble. And when they call you and talk to you, they need you to minister to them with the voice of someone whose faith and trust is in a God who can take care of this storm. That's what they need from you when they talk to you. Others are watching us. And beloved, who are we going to illustrate to them our trust is in when the storms prevail upon us in a time of crisis? Well, verse 37, this crisis, it explodes now. It's in full force. They've obeyed the Lord. They were willing to chart waters despite the day was dawning. It was going to get dark. Despite they didn't have any provisions. Listen to me, saints. Are you willing to do these types of things that the disciples are showing us a pattern of themselves? They were willing to do this. And now that they're doing it, note that they're obeying God. Note that they're doing what God told them to do. They're being good little disciples, aren't they? And in the middle of doing the will of God, in the middle of obeying Him and doing what He has commanded them to do, a crisis breaks out upon their lives. We see in verse 37, "And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full." Now we know from chapter 5, verse 1, that they were on their way to the Gadarenes. That was the Gentile side of Galilee. That's where they were heading to minister. Jesus is completely exhausted. The disciples, no doubt, they had to have been fatigued as well. I mean, they were with Him all day. They've been staying up as well. Now, I don't think that they were as exhausted because just to discourse with people. See, sometimes, and we got to walk away with this today. This is one important aspect of the lesson, as I said in my introduction. Sometimes, guys, we look at Jesus and we think He was Superman or something. Though that He didn't get tired and, you know, He didn't get hungry. Well, the disciples are right there with Him. No doubt they were up all night or they were traveling with Him all day, so they were tired as well. And as they're going across to the Gadarene side of the Sea of Galilee, the storm breaks out. Now, the Sea of Galilee has on its east coast mountains that rise up about 2,000 feet. And these warm winds would whip through the mountain passes and they would swoop down upon the Sea of Galilee and they'd whip it up real quick into a squall. And there's many accounts of people who chart the Sea of Galilee that report the same thing, that out of nowhere these storms could take place. Again, the disciples were fishermen, experienced ones. They knew. They'd been in storms before. But there was something different about this one. There was something different about this crisis. And it's in this moment that we see this storm all of a sudden whipping up that we have to again ask ourselves, where did this storm come from? Was it just a happen chance? Was it just something that just happened to pop up here at this particular moment? No, friends. Remember what we've studied about the decrees of God in our catechism class. You have it in your notes there that the decrees of God, He executes His decrees. All of the things that He has decreed before time, He executes them through the works of creation and providence. This then represents for us a type of trial and a tempest that may very well come upon us in our Christian lives. Remember, these men were obeying God. They were doing His will. And just because we are in the middle of God's will, just because we are serving Him and doing everything by His grace that we believe His holy word calls us and reveals to us, we would be mistaken. In fact, any of us who have any Christian experience in our lives, we know this to be true, that tempests and trials do come upon us. And they do come upon us very quickly. This is what this text is reflecting to us. We have the disciples themselves with the Lord doing this. But why? Why, the naysayers will say, why would a good and a loving God allow even his own disciples to fumble and at times fail in trials and tests? We believe that your God just gets his kicks off watching his creation suffer. If in fact he is, through his decree, using all of creation and his providence to work out his redemptive plans, you have to have an answer for these tough questions. And so why does God, through this storm, bringing about this time of crisis upon those who have committed their lives unto his lordship? It reminds me, in a way, of something that I heard a farmer once talk about. And it was during a time, maybe it was a year or two ago, when we were having a really good early spring rain. And he got his seeds out, and the crops were looking great. They looked green and healthy and vibrant. There was an abundance of rain. And I never forget, as I was, you're probably going to be happy this year, going to be bumper, you know, crops this year. It surprised me what he said. He said, right now, my crops are more vulnerable and I fear for them. Despite how they look, I'm concerned for them more than I was last year when we didn't have as much rain. Well, what kind of sense does that make? Wouldn't you be thankful you got more rain? Wouldn't you be thankful? I would think your crops are in a better position, right, to go into the summertime. And I asked him why he said that. He said, if there's this one small ounce of drought, one small ounce of stress upon them, because they become so abundant to rain, it'd be disastrous for them. It could destroy my crops, large portions of my crops. He said, because you see, when it's always raining, and when there's always an abundance of rain, the roots stay real shallow to the surface. There's never any stress or hard, dry time to get their roots dug deep down into the ground. And so what's this mean to us? Well, it means that sometimes, through storms in our lives, God purges out things in our lives that we are totally blind to. They're blind spots to us. And it's when we go through these trials, when we were in the middle of these crises, that we truly see, a lot of times, truths about ourselves that need to come more in conformity with His holy image. And also, you know what we see? We see our dependent need upon Him. This is why, in moments of crisis, don't panic. Don't look around and ask yourselves, why has this happened to me? Woe is me. You need to ask, Lord, what are you teaching me here? Be disquiet and listen. And ask yourselves, what could it be that you're teaching me? Trials and temptations, they're going to come upon us as God's children. Waves of difficulties will come against the true church because we live in a troubled world. We live in troubled times because of sin. God started the world perfectly. Adam's the one who rebelled and sinned. And so that sin has taken mankind, taken all of his perfect creation in a downward spiral. So we ought to expect these hard times, friends. But listen to me. There's a difference between the storms and the times of crisis in your life and my life than those of all of the rest of mankind. Notice the difference between those who were experiencing this tumultuous storm upon the Sea of Galilee, who were in the other little boats, and the difference with the disciples who were also experiencing the same storm. Christ was in their boat. Christ was in their boat. The Master was in their boat to sustain them and to enable them to see through the storm. This reminds me of the old hymn, My Anchor Holds. It says, Blow your wildest then, O gale. Blow upon my bark so small and frail. By His grace I shall not fail, for my anchor holds, my anchor holds. Christ was in their boats, beloved. That was the difference. And because He was in their boat, He shows us, we see in verse 38, a divine concern for His people. He shows us a divine concern for His people in their time of crisis. Look with me at verse 38. Now He was in the hinder part of the ship, the text says. And look what it says about Him. He was asleep on a pillow. And when they awaken Him and say unto Him, Master, carest Thou not that we perish? Where was Jesus when this storm was going on? Well, the text tells us He was asleep on the hinder or the stern part of the boat. Now, this boat was a little bit larger. We can get from the description that the other ones were smaller. But young ones, don't imagine to yourselves this boat was somehow of a luxury yacht. And I remember when we went to Lake Michigan, I noticed that in his little yacht there, the fishing yacht we were in, the cabin down below, it was really nice. He had a bed down there. It looked very comfortable. This isn't the picture that we have here of Jesus. He wasn't sleeping on a yacht like that. There wasn't stabilizers, you know, and a soundproof cabin. And so sometimes the reason I took so much time to really flesh out His humanity is because, friends, Jesus wasn't under some kind of divine sleep here. He didn't have some kind of, you know, magic sleeping pill, kids, that enabled Him to sleep while this storm's taking place. He was asleep because He was completely exhausted. He was completely drained all day long. Doing what? Serving other people. Ministering. Caring for other people. What an example to us as His followers. Do we exhaust ourselves to this degree as our Savior exhibited for us? That He was willing, or He was not willing, but rather we see here He was able to sleep through a storm. Now, there's some heavy sleepers in here, isn't there, I'm sure. I know there's one in our family. A tornado's going to come through, and they're not going to wake up. So is it really that hard for us to imagine that Jesus, after serving all day long, would have been so exhausted to sleep here? No, this isn't too hard to believe, friends. Of course, an exhausted man. And He probably had a humongous kind of a throw pillow that He was resting on. Disciples provided for Him, understanding His fatigueness. And so He's asleep here when this storm suddenly comes upon Him. And this is an interesting aspect that's spelled out in our doctrinal confession in chapter 8. It says about Christ that He took upon Him man's nature with all the essential properties and all of its common infirmities, yet without sin. I think this is an important aspect to draw out when we're looking at this heading of Christ's divine concern. He knows your common infirmities. He knows your common frailties. He understands your temptations. Yet He never sinned. So when you come to Him at a time of crisis, perhaps it's not something, as we're going to see in a minute, that's pressing upon you from the outside, but it's originating from within. Christ, I want you to draw out and understand the aspect of His humanity that He can relate to you. He understands your doubts. He understands your questions. He understands all of these things. Come to Him with the assurance that He can meet you where you're at and point you to God, your Father. Yet despite His humanness, we discover here, I believe, in this aspect of Him being asleep, we also see an aspect of His humanity. He was tired. He was fatigued. We also see a divine attribute, as you see in your notes, that Christ, at times everything in the world is at chaos, in His divinity, He's a complete peace. He's a complete peace. Why? Because He is the sovereign Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He does not get confounded by the perplexities and the actions of mankind down here on the sphere of earth. He's at peace. He reigns. He's in control. Now, notice here what we have in verse 38 concerning His divine concern is that the disciples brought to Him the concern. They said unto Him, Master, carest Thou not that we perish? And as you see in your notes, they did exactly what all men should do. in their time of crisis. No matter when and where we find ourselves in moments of crisis, we have to and we always must run to the Master who can solve and who can enable us to withstand the crisis. This is what we see reflected also in Matthew chapter 8, verse 25, where the gospel records it as them saying, Master, save us. Lord, save us. And this is exactly what was reflected when the Apostle Peter, remember, attempted to walk on water. And who do you remember who told the Apostle Peter to walk on water? Who commanded him to enter into the trial? Jesus did. Again, another example that sometimes Jesus is calling you to uncertain waters that may result in a trial, a test of your faith, in order to deepen your roots and trust in Him. What did Peter do when he began to sink? Lord, save me. He said the same thing that they're saying here now. And what did Jesus do? He saved him. He saved him. I don't know, perhaps, what could be possibly brewing within your own hearts today. What storms are there? But I definitely would ask you to look at the examples of the disciples here and go to Christ and ask Him to save you. Go to Christ. Ask Him to help you. What temptation are you facing? You know, in marriage, at times, it can get pretty tough. Even in a Christian marriage where a husband who loves the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his strength and with all of his mind, and same way a wife, there will be times there will be struggles. There will be times where there's going to be indifferences. But Christian wives and Christian husbands, it never should come out of our mouths, I've had enough of this. Because that's reflecting to me that you're failing to see that the Lord Jesus is the Master of your life. You can't have enough of it. Because have you went to Him first and have you asked Him to, Lord, save us. Lord, save me. Lord, save this marriage. Again, there's so many applications here that we can walk away with the disciples bringing their concern to Him. Can it truly be said in our parenting, in our marriages, in times of storms, no matter what you're facing in your life, are you really committed to taking these things to the Lord in prayer? Beloved, I'm not talking about a 5-minute quick fix prayer. I'm talking about a daily prayer. Taking these things that are being a storm in your life before the Lord, no matter what they are. And this is what we see the disciples did. They come to Him and they asked Him, do you or are you concerned? Carest thou not that we are perishing? And what was the answer? Well, it's revealed to us in verse 39. The answer is yes, He did care. And He wasn't going to allow them to perish. Verse 39 we see, and He arose and He rebuked the wind. And He said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. Now I think one of the things that's most striking about this reaction of Christ's divine concern is the calmness about it. Notice that Christ, He gets up and He's not caught up in all of the panic of the disciples. He gets up and He doesn't succumb to all the franticness that's taken place. But what happens? The storm succumbs to His commands, doesn't it? He gets up and He simply speaks and He rebukes and He solves the problem. Now, there's a lesson here, I believe, for us fathers and for any parent in any parental capacity, that sometimes in our roles as parents and even especially as husbands and as fathers of trying to lead our homes, and believe me, I'm reflecting on myself here, we have to remember to not get caught up sometimes into the frightfulness of a situation. We say this often in our men's fellowship. Don't make a mountain out of a molehill. Just approach it calmly, understanding the Lord's in control, and we're going to seek to apply His principles as we see in His Word. But don't get caught up in the whole heat of the moment. Jesus is demonstrating great leadership here, but what I want to focus on more than anything in his leadership is really his divinity. All right? He gets up, and because he knows that he's in control of all these things, he's not going to get frightened by the situation. Notice how there's no ceremonies here. Notice how Jesus doesn't have to pause and muster up somehow some divine energy to do this act. He doesn't even offer a prayer. But yet what he does, as we're going to learn in verses 40 and 41, has powerful and very significant influence upon those who have witnesses. He's in control of all the elements. This is what it demonstrates for us. There's no part of his creation I have here in my notes that are not under the crown of Jesus Christ and subject to his rule. But then what about when people would say, what do you mean there's no part of creation that's not under the subject and the rule of Christ? What do you mean that Christ reigns right now? Haven't you watched the news? Preacher, don't you see what ISIS is doing in the Middle East? Don't you see all of the enemies against the church? Beloved, all of these things are under the reign of Christ. We cannot understand all of his ways. In fact, this is what the Bible tells us in many places, but consider what I provided for you in your notes, particularly in the book of Job, who was going through all kinds of storms, who was questioning greatly whether or not, is God really in control? Is the Messiah truly reigning? Because it doesn't seem like he is right now. Look what he said in the text. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Christ is demonstrating here in this text that he not only controls all the elements of creation, but he's also, and it ought to also imply to us that he's currently reigning, still over all of his creation. We're not just a big happen chance down here working out things ourselves. It's moving forward according to his decrees and his plans. Now, what's interesting about the Greek word here for rebuke is also mentioned in chapter 1, verse 25. Just a couple pages back, if you want to turn there. The same word is used here about the wind, what he did with the wind, that he also did with this demon-possessed boy in chapter 1. Listen to what Jesus said to this demon. He said, it says, and Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And we come back to our text and we see that he's using the same word, rebuke. So what's the significance of this word in the Greek? It literally means muzzle. Like Jesus is muzzling that spirit. Like he's talking to it like it's a little puppy dog. He's telling it, be quiet, you little dog. You have no power here. He's telling the wind, be quiet, obey me. And the wind suddenly stops. This is the omnipotent, sovereign power of your Christ, of the one who's in your boat with you in all of your life crisis. This has a tremendous effect upon the disciples. We see in verse 40 and 41 as they witness this and they acknowledge his deity as we're coming to our close. Look at verse 40. And he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? When the roar of the winds was all over and these waves died down, Jesus wonders to his disciples why they were so fearful. And the answer to that is they lacked faith. They were weak in their faith. But why did they lack faith when Jesus, their Lord, was in the boat with them? How could they be so weak in their faith, we might ask? Look in your notes. The disciples panicked. They exhibited this weakness of faith because they somehow let all the noise, the roar of the storm, cause them to forget who was sleeping in the boat with them. Isn't that what happens to us? When crises appear out of nowhere and in the family circle, that's usually how it happens. we're not observing certain things, we're not, you know, paying attention to certain things, and all of a sudden, bam, there's a volcano, and there's a crisis, right? Well, where did this come from? And we allow the pressures and the circumstances to cause us to forget that, wait a minute, there's a captain of this boat here. Let's stop. Let's just try to calm down our emotions. And let's go to the captain and let's go to his words and let's see what's going on here. And if I need to own something, then I need to own something. If you need to own something, then you need to own something. But you see here, a lot of times we let the pressures and circumstances overwhelm us. Just like that's what was happening to the disciples. I mean, I could easily relate to them. Can't you? I can. This is what happened to them. Jesus here in verses 40 and 41 is trying to fix another storm. The first storm was the reality of the crisis. He expressed and he showed his divine concern to help them. He will express and show you his divine concern by helping you. But here in verse 40, he wants to get to the root of a different storm. And this storm isn't coming from without. This storm is originating from within them. And isn't this how Jesus always deals with us? You remember the lady who was caught in adultery? She found herself in a crisis, didn't she? All the Pharisees brought her down and was wanting her stone. Jesus, he solved the crisis, didn't he? He stepped in, he intervened. He was there for her. He expressed divine concern and mercy for her. But then what did he tell her? He wanted to get to the root of the other storm that was in her heart. And he said, go and sin no more. Beloved, oftentimes, the storms and the crisis, not all the times, but in our personal experience as Christians, a lot of times the storms that we find ourselves in, they originate from within us. How can she talk to me this way? She doesn't respect my headship in this home. Doesn't she know what the Bible says? How I'm to be treated? Well, where's the origin of that real storm in that situation? It's someone's pride in their own heart. She ought to talk to me a certain way. She ought to look at me a certain way. Same thing with the wife. Well, doesn't he understand what the Bible says? How to love a wife? How he's supposed to treat me, etc., etc., etc.? Where's the real storm at in that situation? It's in her heart. It's in her heart. Because you know what? The Bible tells me over in Romans that charity is long-suffering. And that love, Christian love, is patient. It puffeth not itself up. It endures all things. And oftentimes we win people over by what? By enduring, by being patient, by being prayerful. Are we taking her? Husbands? Wives? Are we taking him to the Lord in prayer? Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not excusing some aspects of our conduct and our character of ourselves. But what I'm focusing on is what Jesus focused on in chapter 40, boys and girls. It's not, boy, it seems like mom and dad are just always, you know, chastising me. No, it may be that the origin of possible bitterness that can bloom within our hearts to no matter anyone, our neighbor, our parents, our spouse, it really is a storm that's within our own hearts. That we need to go to the Lord and we need to lay before Him and ask Him to examine it. Is our faith so weak that we don't believe He can't reform us? Is our faith so weak that we don't believe that He could reform our families, our societies, our churches? He calmed two storms that night, one on the Sea of Galilee and one we see here upon the disciples in their hearts. In closing, I think it's interesting for us to understand the significance of this event upon these disciples who were Jews. Because throughout the Old Testament, again and again, God the Creator is the one who's always given the ability. He's always accredited with the power to have control over the natural elements of creation. And so you got to remember that when they witnessed this, when they saw this grand display of these dark skies just automatically clearing up and everything happening all of a sudden immediately, the text says, immediately what would have been coming to the forefront of their minds as everything that they learned as little Jewish boys about how only God the Creator could do such things. Now this miracle, it did have the same effect as other miracles they had already witnessed Jesus do. Remember, some of these disciples who were in the boat, they also saw the miracle of the water being turned to wine. But wouldn't that have been more of a like controlled environment? You're at a festive wedding, and there's some big vases of water, and you know, a servant puts the pitcher in and brings it up, and there's wine. It's like, oh, well, that's interesting. Wow, Jesus did that. He's obviously, there's something different about him. See, that still wouldn't have played as big of a role here in this miracle, because all of their faculties and their humanness was involved. Their muscles were tense, and you know what I mean? Their adrenaline's pumping, and they're scared, they're frightened, they think they're going to die. And all of a sudden, he stands up and he speaks all of it still and calm. And it shook them to the core. The text says, look at verse 41. And they feared exceedingly. So they had originally a fear of dread and terror. But now in the Greek, this is basically saying, now they feared even a greater fear. And now their fear is not one of dread and of worry, but now it is a fear of wonder and reverence. So they're looking at him in all reverence. And remembering all those Old Testament texts that are in Psalms where he is declared to be the one that will calm the storm and put the sea waves at calm. All of this has come into their mind, and it cannot be spoken to them any plainer or any more simple that this man, Jesus, who we've been walking with, eating with, sleeping next to, this is nothing less than God in human form. It couldn't have been made any clearer to them. And that's why you see the expression there. They look at each other and all they could say, what manner of a man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? I hope and I pray that as we close our text today, that there's two things you walk away and consider throughout the week. One is the significance of Jesus' humanity. In that, when you face temptations, he understands those temptations. He was born as a man in a human body, the same kind of human body we have, and he suffered many of the same infirmities that we suffer. Secondly, don't forget his divinity. In that, he can and he will help you and enable you and sustain you in your crisis in your life. When you face temptations, you see the quote in today's order of worship from Augustine. Remember that Christ is sleeping in the boat. Go to Christ and ask him, help me, Christ. Awake, do you not care that I face this temptation? And he will come and he will calm the storm in your heart. But let it not be said of us that we come hastily to the Savior for rescue, but we come consistently with earnestness of heart, and we want to be saved. That's the question. Do you really want to be saved? Or do you not want to be saved? You want to really, part of you, somewhat small part of you, wants to still stay where you're at. This all serves as a backdrop, his humanity and his divinity to remind us that we have a prophet, priest, and king that understands our weakness as a man, but has the power and the ability to change our hearts and our minds. I pray this week that Christ will be the master of whatever storm it is in your heart or your mind that you're facing. Let's bow with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you now, Lord, and we ask you to take some of these precious truths of our Lord and apply them deep within our hearts and minds, Lord. And Father, even though it's hard for us in the middle of crisis, it's hard for us in the middle of storms of our lives to recognize your hand and to recognize what is exactly taking place, grant us the grace, O God. Grant us the grace as you did the prophet Job to understand that our roots are being deepened. Our roots of faith are being strengthened. Help us to grow, Lord. I pray in all of the mercy and the grace and the knowledge of our great prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus. And be confident, not in and of our own strength and abilities to get the water out of the boat, but Father, by your grace, help us to consistently come, dear Lord, in complete faith to Lord Jesus Christ as the one who can be the master and the problem solver of the things that we're facing in this hour in our lives. We are weak, Father, and we come to you now. We lift up to you not only ourselves, but also our families, Lord. And we ask you, Lord Jesus, will you please bless us? And will you grow us? And will you help us? And will you never, ever, Father, forsake us nor leave us? We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.